Our reading today is continuing our series of 2 Timothy, so it's 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 8 to 18. So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Saviour, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And of this gospel I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. That is why I am suffering as I am. Yet I am not ashamed, because I know who I have believed, and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day. What you have heard from me, keep as a pattern of sound teaching, with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposits that was entrusted to you, and guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit, who lives in us. You know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermocrates. May the Lord show me mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. On the contrary, when he was in Rome, he searched hard for me until he found me. May the Lord grant that he will find mercy from the Lord on that day. You know very well in how many ways he has helped me in Ephesus. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Keith. If you've got a Bible near you in the pews, please be reaching for it and turning to page 1195. As we look at this next section of 2 Timothy together. At Christchurch, we tend to sort of systematically work through different books of the Bible, and this is a letter written from the Apostle Paul to a young pastor in what is today Turkey, in Ephesus. So why don't we pray as we think about that part of that letter that was just read to us. Father God, we do thank you so much for every part of your word, and we pray that your Holy Spirit, who first inspired these words to be written, will illuminate our hearts now to what they mean and apply them to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Shame is the first emotion described in the Bible after the fall. Adam and Eve were living in the Garden of Eden, enjoying fellowship with God and with one another. But Genesis 2 verse 25 says that in that relationship, man and his wife, they were both naked and they felt no shame. Genesis 1 and 2, there's no shame. But then in Genesis 3, sin changed their attitude to God and one another. Their rebellion against God and his command led them to sow fig leaves together to hide their nakedness from him and from one another. Shame had entered the world through sin. And there are things today that we are right to be ashamed of, because they, following Adam and Eve's example, are things we do that are in rebellion to God. The Bible says all of us have done that. All of us have sinned. All of us have shame. And yet the gospel is God's solution to take away our shame. The gospel takes away the shame of our sin, because Jesus took our sin and shame upon himself on the cross to bring us forgiveness. Now that doesn't mean that we now take all our clothes off. But it does mean that we don't have to try and cover up our sins and make out that we're better than we are. Jesus experienced the shame of our sin so that we might not experience shame before God. And because of that, Jesus calls us not to be ashamed of him. Because of what Jesus has done for us, he calls us not to be ashamed of him. The first thing to note from this passage is that three times we're told, do not be ashamed. Do not be ashamed of the gospel. It's there in verse 8 and verse 12 and verse 16, if you could see them in your Bibles. Now you might be thinking, if Jesus has done such a wonderful thing for me, why would I ever be ashamed of him? Why does Paul call this young pastor Timothy? Why does he say, do not be ashamed? It's so important to Christian discipleship that even when we baptised little Martha earlier, do you remember what I said? Or what we said together in the charge to her after she was baptised? We said, do not be ashamed to confess the faith of Christ crucified. And our memory verse for the year is Romans chapter 1 verse 16. And there it says something similar. It says, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Why would anyone be ashamed of the gospel when Jesus has done such wonderful things for us? Why? Well, it's because the gospel of Jesus leads to suffering. Did you see that? Verse 9, so do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord or ashamed of me, his prisoner. But join with me in suffering for the gospel. See, the reason why we're tempted to be ashamed is because people make fun of you for following Jesus. You don't believe me? You ask a young Christian who goes to school at the moment how easy it is to follow Jesus at school. You ask my son who's a plumber, a tradesman, you ask him what it's like to be a Christian and be working on building sites. Quite honestly, you ask anyone who's seeking to follow Jesus, and whatever environment they're in, they'll be experiencing suffering in one degree or another. Now, it might seem fairly mild in this country, but as we've already heard in our prayers this morning, the pastor in America has been shot and burned. And there are many, as we can hear next week, from Open Doors. There is widespread, severe persecution, suffering for the Christian faith. That is why we're tempted to be ashamed of the gospel. You see, it meant rejection and crucifixion for Jesus. And it was the gospel that caused Paul to be writing this letter from a Roman prison where he's on death row. He's waiting to be executed as he writes this letter. And it was the gospel that was causing this young pastor, Timothy, to face opposition and suffering too there in Ephesus. Timothy was feeling the strong temptation to be ashamed of the gospel and so to lie low and to keep silent about it. He was facing the temptation to feel ashamed. Haven't you? It's because of our temptation to feel ashamed of the gospel that Paul calls Timothy and us today, if we claim to follow Christ, not to be ashamed. So what does it mean not to be ashamed of the gospel? Well, firstly, it means not being ashamed of Christ and testifying about him there in verse 8. You see, every Christian is a witness to Jesus. Every Christian testimony is a testimony about Jesus and what he's done for you. It means every Christian must be ready and willing to speak up about Jesus. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, he speaks himself as being a fool for Christ. And we must be willing to be considered fools for Christ. I wonder, do you ever feel embarrassed about following Jesus? To my shame, I know that I do. I'm a vicar, and And daily I feel the challenge to keep quiet about Jesus, to talk about anything but Jesus to people I meet, because of what others might think of me if I show too much enthusiasm about Jesus Christ. And I suspect I'm not the only one. Because we're all more sensitive to what others think of us than we like to admit, and all too readily bow to its pressure, like reeds in the wind. But Jesus knew that this would be the common temptation for all his followers, which is why he gave this solemn warning in Mark's Gospel. Having just called people to take up their cross and follow him, he then says, "If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man," that's Jesus, "will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory and with his holy angels." Solemn warning, not to be ashamed of Christ. But not being ashamed of the gospel not only means not being ashamed about Jesus, it also means not being ashamed of Paul. Not be ashamed of Paul either. It says in verse 8, "Do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me," that's Paul, his prisoner. You see, it's possible to be proud of Christ and yet embarrassed or ashamed about the Apostle Paul. That seems to be what happened when Paul was rearrested and put in prison. And those two characters with the difficult names, Phygelus and Hermogenes, they deserted him, as we're told, has the whole province of Asia. You see, those who were formerly his friends and supported him had now turned their back on him. But he urges Timothy not to follow suit. Because you cannot separate Jesus' ministry with Paul's ministry. As we saw last time, as we looked at what it means for Paul to be an apostle. He's an apostle of Christ. That's where we get the authoritative message about Jesus from. It's from the apostles. That's why their word is in the scriptures. It means that if Timothy edges away from Paul because of embarrassment about him, he actually at the same time edges away from Jesus. To break faith with Paul is to break faith with Jesus, who Paul represents. Now, Paul's imprisonment is unlikely to cause us embarrassment today. But the mention of his name will still evoke a strong and largely negative reaction in many churches of all places. Someone said to me recently, I don't have a problem with Jesus and the Gospels. It's Paul I have a problem with. You see, Paul is hated for all sorts of things. He's hated and blamed for so many problems in the churches because of his teaching on things like women's ministry or sexuality, or exclusivity of salvation in Christ, or slavery or marriage. Now, obviously, all those things are very complex issues, but Paul is clear that to be ashamed of him is to be ashamed of Jesus. And to be loyal to Jesus is to be loyal to Paul. And to be involved in suffering for that loyalty. And it's perhaps here where we're most likely to be ashamed of Jesus and Paul, when it leads to suffer for our loyalty to them. Because our contemporary Western Christianity doesn't want to join with Jesus and Paul in suffering for the gospel. We want to follow Jesus and we want it to be nice and comfortable and for everyone to think that it's all very lovely and we're all lovely. We want a crossless discipleship. But that's not a biblical discipleship. Well, Paul goes on to enlarge the gospel of which Timothy is not to be ashamed. So let's briefly think about the gospel itself in verses 9 and 10. You see, Paul is crystal clear about what the gospel is. And he says in verse 9, it's about salvation. It's about salvation, about being saved. And to understand this salvation, what it is, we need to draw together three clauses which speak of it. So in verse 9, Paul says, he saved us and has called us to a holy life. And then in verse 10, he's brought light and immortality to light through the gospel. So saved us, called us to a holy life, brought light and immortality to light through the gospel. See, God's salvation is so much bigger than simply forgiveness. Clearly it involves that. Because the God who came to save us in Jesus Christ, he came to save us from our sins, but he came to save us not just from what we've done, but he came to save us for something better. That's to live a holy life. So he saved us from our sins, and he saved us in order to live a holy life. It means that holiness isn't optional for the Christian. It's an integral part of God's salvation. And that finds its fulfillment in the immortality that God has for his people in eternity. So we might say that God's salvation is past, it's present, and it's also future in its dimensions. Or we could say a salvation has three tenses to it. I am saved, I am being saved, and I will be saved. I'm saved from my past sins. I'm being saved now as Christ transforms me. And one day that will find its completion in eternity. Or we might say, God's salvation justifies us, sanctifies us, and glorifies us. Pardoning our sins, making us right to live in relationship with him through Christ, then gradually, progressively changing us over time into the image of his Son, until one day we become like Jesus in heaven. Salvation is past, present, and future. And where does this salvation come from? Well, Paul says in verse 9, it's not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ before the beginning of time. You see, if we were to trace the river of salvation back to its source, where does it start? Well, we need to go way, way, way back, says Paul, even before the beginning of time, because our salvation begins with God. God chose to save his people even before time began, which puts an end to any idea that the source of our salvation is in ourselves by our own works. No, God chose to save us by his grace before we were even born and could do any good works. Now, this is the weighty doctrine of election or predestination, which is a huge subject. And it's difficult for our finite minds like ours to comprehend, but it's clear in the Bible, not just here, but all over the place. Our salvation is due to God alone, born in the mind of God in eternity past. And this doctrine is not meant to baffle us and become a great stumbling block to us, but it's rather meant to lead us to a deep, deep humility and thankfulness, and to remove all grounds of boasting about our salvation in our lives. And it's meant to lead us to a deep assurance of our salvation, because our eternal security ultimately depends not upon ourselves and what we've done, but completely and utterly on God's wonderful grace. Wonderful is God's salvation. So the gospel is about salvation, salvation that's from God, salvation that rests firmly on the historical work of Jesus Christ in his first appearing, whereby he came to earth, died and rose again to destroy death and bring life and immortality to light. Death is the consequence of sin. But God's salvation in Christ has destroyed the power of death, so that death for the believer, elsewhere in the New Testament we're told, is simply falling asleep. What happens when you fall asleep? Well, you then wake up again. That's the glorious, glorious victory that Christ has won over death. That now, as Christians, die in him, they will wake to resurrection life one day. It means that death for the believer no longer delivers the fearful prospect of God's judgment, but rather the joyful entry into the presence of God, which Paul says in Philippians is better by far than life here and now. Your most joyful experience in this life is not a touch on what eternity will be like. It just gives you a glimpse to the glory that is ahead. And so death has become like a scorpion whose sting has been drawn because Christ has broken the power of death over us. And he's brought life and immortality to light, eternal life. This is the gospel that Paul was a herald, an apostle and a teacher of, we're told in 11. And it's this gospel that Paul is not ashamed of. And it's the same gospel that Paul calls Timothy and all subsequent believers down through the generations not to be ashamed of either. So as we draw to a close, there's still a bit to go. Still a few points to go, but as we draw to a close, what will it look like to be unashamed of the gospel? Well, three things as we finish. Firstly, let's think about three things in terms of our duty. You see, if we're to ask Paul that question today, about what it looks like to be unashamed of the gospel, what's our duty in response to the gospel? Well, he would say that firstly, our duty is to receive the gospel and live by it. So if you're here this morning and you've yet to receive God's salvation, his good news for you in Christ, of sins forgiven, of a transformed life now, and eternity with him, if you've yet to receive that, our duty is to believe it and to put our faith in Jesus and turn to him today. And if you've yet to do that and you'd like to find out more, please come speak to me afterwards, because I'd love to tell you how today you can be saved. Saved for eternity. So our first duty, if we're unbelievers, is to believe it. But Paul is not writing here to unbelievers. He's writing to Christians. And so if you've already believed the gospel, what is our ongoing duty to it? Well, three things. Firstly, we're to actively spread it. Verse 8, Paul says, "Do not be ashamed to testify, to witness about our Lord." Now, there are no apostles today like Paul. Some people are called to preach like Paul and to teach like Paul. But no one is an apostle like Paul. He had a unique position. Some people are preachers, some people are teachers, but every Christian is called to be a witness, called to testify to Jesus and what he's done for them. Imagine that tomorrow morning, a scientist has an incredible breakthrough in their research whereby they discover the answer to a life-threatening disease that's yet to be solved. What would you expect them to do with that sudden knowledge of this cure? Well, you'd expect such news to be spread abroad, wouldn't you? And so that people who are suffering from that disease can benefit from its solution and cure. We saw that happen recently with the COVID pandemic and the development of vaccines. You see, there's a duty that comes with certain knowledge. Now, Christians claim, as we can see from these verses, to have the answer to life and immortality. I mean, that's bonkers, isn't it? I'm telling you this morning about the answer to life and immortality. That is arguably the best news that anyone could ever hear. This is not a vaccine to extend your life by a few years. This is the answer to every human's greatest problem. It's the answer to death itself. We have the answer to eternal life. Can you see how it's imperative that if we've received that eternal life, we then pass it on to others? If we don't, people will die without ever having the opportunity to respond to it. So our first duty, if we're believers, is to spread it. Our second duty is to bravely suffer for it. To bravely suffer for it, verse 8 and verse 12. You see, when Paul asked Timothy to not be ashamed of the gospel, but to share in suffering for it, Paul was not asking him to do something that he wasn't prepared to do himself. He says in verse 12, that is why I am suffering as I am. What is the link between suffering for the gospel? Between suffering and the gospel? Why do people hate and oppose the gospel when it's talking about such wonderful news and causes its messengers to suffer? Why? Well, the reason is there in verse 9. It's because God saves people out of his grace. Grace means undeserved favour. God saves us not because we deserve it, not because of our good works. It's all out of his freeness, of his grace. And it's the freeness of God's grace which offends people. It offends people because people hate to have to admit just how bad their sin is. People hate to have to admit that they are utterly helpless to save themselves. People hate to have to admit that they're undeserving to be saved, that they don't deserve heaven. They hate to have to admit that they need God's grace and Jesus' sin-bearing death for them. He can do it for other people, but not for me. People hate the fact that they need the cross of Christ, and without which they are doomed. That is a stumbling block to people that people don't want to hear. And it causes hostility. And as a result, no person can faithfully preach or teach or testify to the gospel and escape that opposition. It's inevitable. If you turn just over the page to 2 Timothy 3 verse 18, Timothy says, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. Not might be, will be. Our duty as believers is to spread the gospel, to bravely suffer for the gospel, and finally to faithfully guard the gospel. See, as an apostle, Paul had been chosen by Jesus to set down the truth about him once for all time. Christ had passed that baton over to Paul, and Paul was now passing that baton on to Timothy. Paul calls it the pattern of sound teaching in verse 13. He calls it the good deposit in verse 14. Literally, the beautiful deposit. Beautiful treasured things need guarding against anyone set out to spoil them. If you go somewhere like the British Museum, you can see immensely valuable artefacts, but they're all behind protective glass. And they've got attendants around to watch and make sure that no one tries to steal or damage them. Well, the gospel is a treasure, and it is to be treasured and guarded by every generation so that it can be passed on perfectly intact to the next generation. Why does it need to be guarded by every generation? Well, it's because in every generation, the truth of the gospel comes under attack. And the church needs to make sure that the truth is not changed. Of course, the church is free to change and adapt the way it does things. But the church is not free to change and adapt the message that it proclaims. It needs to guard that message, spread that message, even suffer for that message. As Paul writes, it seems that everyone had deserted him. And in so doing, they had deserted the gospel. For as we've seen, the message and the messenger are bound together. All except one man deserted him, it seems. Another difficult name, Onesiphorus. Onesiphorus was a faithful, courageous friend who stuck with Paul and refused to be ashamed of him. But one commentator writes, at this point in history, to every eye but that of faith, it must have appeared just then as if the gospel were on the eve of extinction. At this point, it seems like the gospel light is going to be blown out. And no one will ever hear about it again. As Paul dies, as everyone's abandoned him, he's got Onesiphorus, one mate, and he's saying to Timothy, Timothy, it's over to you now. I mean, what a responsibility on this young man's shoulders to guard the gospel, to join Paul in suffering for the gospel so that future generations can hear about it. How could such a heavy responsibility be shouldered by anyone, let alone a young man like Timothy? Well, Paul gives Timothy the assurance he needs. How can anyone bravely suffer for the gospel, share the gospel and guard the gospel? How can anyone do that? Well, look at verse 8. It's by the power of God. Verse 14, with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in you. You see, the future of the gospel rested on this young man's shoulders, but not his alone. Timothy had the resources of God himself, equipping him for the task that he was being called to do. And that's why the gospel has been protected and faithfully passed down through the centuries, because God has equipped and enabled his faithful people in every generation to spread it, to suffer for it, and to guard it. The good, beautiful deposit of the gospel. And Paul was confident that over and above any human responsibility was the guarding of the gospel by God. Which is why he says in verse 12, yet I am not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I've entrusted to him for that day. And here we are 2,000 years later, and the gospel has spread across the world, and it's continuing to spread. Why? Because God has guarded and kept it. And he calls us to join with him and do the same. That's the confidence we have. The confidence that we need to have as a church, as we stand unashamed for the gospel today. As we spread it, suffer for it, and guard it for the good of the salvation of those in our area here and for the world. Let's pray together. Oh, Father God, forgive us for being ashamed of you, ashamed of Jesus, ashamed of Paul, ashamed of the salvation that you have for us, when it's such a glorious salvation, freeing us from sins, transforming our lives now, and giving us a glorious future ahead. Oh, Father, please help us by the power of your Spirit, that we might have a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline, so that we might spread, guard, and even be willing to suffer for this glorious gospel that you've preserved for us. Help us, we pray, for the glory of your name and the salvation of many people. Amen.